Marcus, our son, hey bud, talking about you, head whipped around. He can't hear enough stories right now, and this has been going on for several months. It's as exhausting as it is precious. Just to give you an idea how insatiable he is, last week on a couple of drives, he conned my dad into 2 45-minute story sessions in one day. Every single time we get in the car, it's, "Daddy, would you please tell me a story?" Precious, I know. Polite, too, at least until I refuse to tell a story, or worse, I tell a story, but I tell it wrong. And believe me, there are apparently a lot of ways to tell a story that are wrong and result in a whiny protest. "No, that's not how it goes." Now, I could make a pretty, what I consider at least to be a pretty persuasive argument as for why, as the one making up and telling the story, I actually am the authority on how it goes. But those arguments, of course, don't really do anything but fuel a brewing tantrum. So to avoid the drama, I usually just give in, which means that every single story starts like this. How does it start, Marcus? "Once upon a time, there was a little boy." And at this point, I have to pause so that he can fill in the name. Askrat is the most popular choice right now, but there are a lot of other made-up names in the rotation, too. And from here, there is some leeway for a little while. But I can't end a story unless the little boy goes to daycare and plays outside. So I've told a lot of stories about little boys that eventually go to daycare and play outside, which makes sense for our almost 3-year-old who likes to play outside at daycare, because the stories we want to hear are the ones we can connect to. I'm that way. It's probably why there's a book in my office that I have 3 copies of. No one needs 3 copies, but I have 3 copies of Life Sketches of Lutheran Ministers, North Carolina and Tennessee Synod, 1773 to 1965. And the reason I have 3 of those is that my great-grandfather's picture and a list of the churches he served, at least up into 1965, is in there. So I've held on to these. I've moved copies of this book because that's my story that's in there. That's part of the story of where I come from. Family histories, extensive genealogies, even the recent craze around genetic testing that can tell you where your genetic ancestors came from. I think they're all compelling because in learning about where we come from, we learn about who we are, right? It's our story being told. This morning, we are reminded that the word we hear in Scripture is not some lifeless history of ancient places and events. We're reminded that this is our story. In John 17, we're in the long, long farewell speech that Jesus gives to his disciples, right after they've just shared their last meal together, but before his crucifixion. And as Jesus offers prayers, he does a little bit of praying for himself. Totally makes sense, given what he knows is coming. But really, quickly, he transitions, and the focus of his prayer is on praying for the disciples who are there with him. Finally, in our gospel today, Jesus does something really interesting. He turns his prayers not only to those disciples there in the room with him, but to all who will believe in me, Jesus says, through the word of these original disciples. In other words, Jesus is praying not just for the people there in front of him sitting in the room, but also for everyone throughout history who will come to believe in Jesus' name. And that means you. That means me. Jesus prays this prayer for you. Jesus, who knows that what is coming is not going to be pleasant for him on this last night, how does he spend his very last free moments in John's gospel? He spends them in prayer for you, for you and all believers who have been and will ever be. It's a powerful thing to be prayed for. And what is Jesus' prayer for us, for you and me? That we would be one. We, who because of our sin have such a hard time getting along with each other. Does this start to sound like our story? Certainly, if you follow the national political conversation and the division there, or church history, or for that matter, even the sad reality of church divisions in our lifetime, if you know about any of that, then you know that sin is at work to divide us. So Jesus' prayer for us seems so relevant, that we would be one. Which isn't to say that we have to agree on everything, nor does it suggest that we won't ever fight about what we disagree about. But at the end of the day, what in the world could be stronger than the bond of Jesus that holds us together in unity? This is our story. Jesus, crucified and risen, reconciling us to God and also to one another. The Word of God revealed in Scripture is not something far off. It's our story. In Acts, we heard about Paul and Silas. And I know Andy read this a moment ago. Those multiple miracles in there can sort of make it hard to put ourselves in that story sometimes. But listen to the Acts story told this way. Some Christians go out into a society that did not live in the light of the good news. I think we can relate to that, right? These Christians began to work for healing, and they were met with resistance, specifically the resistance of those who were more interested in money than the gospel. And as this conflict progressed, it turned out that doing the work of the gospel made their lives harder. Doing God's work got the believers into trouble. I gotta say, some of that starts to sound close to home, like it could be our story. And God did intercede with a miracle for Paul and Silas, but you know what changed the hearts of the people who became believers in this story? It wasn't the miracle of the exorcism. It wasn't the miraculous opening of the jail and the loosing of the chains. I think the Spirit must have long been at work, but the only thing in the whole episode that's narrated that seems to change people is the unusual behavior of the believers. The jailer doesn't convert because the doors of the jail were flung open. He does it because of the strange actions of those believers there in the prison, who are so confident in the salvation of their God that they stay right there in the cell, even though the door is open. His heart is changed because their behavior, these believers, their behavior looks different than the behavior of the non-believers. And so the jailer comes to faith. Paul and Silas are able to act with that confidence, able to look different than the non-believers around them because they are rooted in their story. Jesus, crucified and risen. And this is our story. In Jesus, God cares enough for you to pray for you, even as his own death approached. Our story is Jesus, who by dying and rising reconciles us to God and to each other. Jesus, who calls us to act differently than the world acts for the sake of God's kingdom. Jesus, who promises forgiveness of sins and eternal life. This is our story. Jesus, who invites everyone who is thirsty, to come and take the water of life as a gift. Jesus, who is coming soon to turn this world upside down for the sake of righting the many, many things that are wrong. This is our story. And the world, and that includes us, I think, needs to hear it over and over again. So let's be the people who tell our story, the story of Jesus, over and over again, but not just in words. What if we witness to this story by our action? What if, confident in the salvation of Jesus, we behave differently from the rest of the world, act differently for the sake of the kingdom? If we do, people will notice. Where do we begin? Well, Jesus seems to think it's pretty important that we recognize and work for unity. Even though he must have known we wouldn't always like each other, the prayer of Jesus is that we would be one. So let's start there. For the sake of Jesus, let's be one. People will notice. Amen.